And my son's going to be a little disappointed this morning. I asked him yesterday. I said, "Elliot, I'm preaching tomorrow. You have any advice for me?" He said, "Yeah, I think you should get up on top of the rocks and preach from there. That'd be a little more effective, Papa." Okay, let's pray together. Good and gracious Lord, we pray this morning that the light of your word would shine forth to enlighten our minds and irradiate our hearts and to illumine our paths again. Pray, Lord, that your word would just burst forth in our hearts with the truth and grace and hope and life of your gospel. That you would again fill us with the knowledge of your will. That you drive out the darkness of our hearts. The radiant image of your dear Son. And all his brightness and glory may be seen in us. And we pray to the glory of your name. And it's in the great name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay. Hey, this morning's sermon text is taken from the first section of the Old Testament, known as the Torah, or also as the five books of Moses. So if you have your Bibles, I know it's printed in your bulletin, and want to turn with me to the second book of Moses, which we referred to in English as Exodus. In Hebrew, its original form, it's Ve'elah Shemot, which means literally, "and these are the names." You may know the titles of these Old Testament books were taken from the first few words of the first chapter. And so Exodus 1:1, if you look at it, begins, "Ve'elah Shemot B'nei Yisrael," and these are the names of the sons of Israel. Now the setting for our scripture text this morning is the western boundary of Egypt, the Sinai desert or wilderness. And God has been revealing himself to the children of Israel. Most of you know the story in rather dramatic fashion. He's been lofting plagues of gnats and boils and frogs and blood and darkness upon the Egyptian taskmasters. He's been making a dry path of escape for his people through the churning sea. He's lighting their way with a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, and even feeding this gathering of several million ragtag Hebrew pilgrims by raining down bread from heaven and even allowing water to spring forth from the rocks in the desert. And finally, in his great love for them, he transcribes a list of instructions to guarantee for them as his people a prosperous and abundant life. And so we see with hearts just bursting forth with gratitude to their God for all of his gracious love and protection, deliverance, they celebrate by constructing a golden calf and pronouncing, "This is now our God." And I think that maybe they were just afraid. Earlier we see in chapter 20, Moses writes, "When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they all trembled in fear. And they stayed at a distance, and they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but don't have God speak to us, or surely we'll die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Don't be afraid, for God has come just to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning.' But the people remained at a distance, while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Or maybe it was that they thought that God's commandments were just too demanding, daunting. But whatever the reason, they just tried to construct this God which met with their own specifications. Sort of God on their own terms. And I think it's safe for us to assume it would probably be a God that wouldn't require much of them. And I'm sure most of you have seen the Ten Commandments. I've seen it many times, the old Cecil DeMille film. I have to admit to you, when I watch that film now, no matter how many times I've seen it in the past, and no matter how well I know each scene and sort of I know what's going to happen and where it's going, maybe it's just me. At some point, I'm just convinced that Charlton Heston's going to reach behind a rock and pull out a rifle. You know, I know, is that just me? I know it would make the film historically inaccurate. But it seems to be the appropriate response for him. But the scene, you may remember, it's sort of, as a kid, I thought it was this creepy scene in the film when they're constructing this calf after they've collected all their gold. And I remember thinking, you know, what a bunch of despicable louts these Hebrew children were after all God had done for them. And now I'm old enough and wise enough to realize that I'm one of those louts. That oftentimes, I don't want the Holy One of Israel who commands me to be holy, even as holy. Or as C.S. Lewis once said in The Problem of Pain, I don't want so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. I want senile benevolence, who, as they say, like to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said, at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. Truth of the matter is, I too want God on my own terms. You know, on my own schedule, in my own image. I want a stripped down version of the God of the Bible. Or as Tim Keller said, we all want the benefits of having God accompany us on our journeys. We just don't want any interaction with Him. But we learn clearly from this section of Scripture and elsewhere that God will have none of it. That He's a jealous lover, and He will brook no rivals for our attention and for our worship. And we see in Jesus, as one commentator rightly pointed out, God coming down to meet us here on our own terms, only asking us to love Him on His terms. And that will require intimacy. Well, back to the story. God judges the people for their sin of idolatry and tells them, go ahead and now and you can take possession of the land that I promised to you, the land of Canaan, that land that's flowing with milk and honey, but just don't expect me to join you now. I'm going to send along a substitute for myself. I'll send an angel with you. And Moses is rightly stunned and begins to protest. And this is where we begin our text this morning in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you'll send with me. You said, I know you by name, and you found favor with me. If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. When Moses was up on the mountain and the people were engaging in their revelry, God said to Moses, He said, you need to go down there because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become altogether corrupt. I love this text. It's sort of a little bit comedic to me. I don't know if this happens in your own household. You know, when the kids are acting up and you say to your spouse, you need to do something about your kids. At that point, they're no longer our kids, they're yours. And this is sort of what's going on here this morning in our text. And so Moses turns the table and says to God, but remember, this nation is your people. And the Lord replies to Moses, my presence. Also, it's the same word for face in Hebrew. My presence or my face will go with you, and I will give you rest. And honestly, the Hebrew is a little cryptic here. The whole sentence is only four words, and it says literally, my presence will go. And so it appears God's telling Moses, you know, I'll go with you and lighten your burden. And Moses is, he's unsure what's being promised to him here. He sees there's sort of an omission of any mention of Israel, and responds with one of my all-time favorite texts of Scripture. Honestly, this wonderful cry of dependence from Moses. He says, Lord, if your presence, if your face doesn't go with us, then don't take us up from here. Lord, if your presence or face doesn't go with us, don't take us up from here. This passage inspired the well-known line from the classic Christian allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, that Moses was rather for dying where he stood than for going one step without his God. Now, I was in that same howling wilderness this past January, and I'm still scratching my head 6-7 months later, about how they survived. My brother and I and our guide, we hiked down in this same desert wilderness for 4 hours in January, where it was in the 80s, carrying our water bottles in pretty good shape. And by the end of that four-hour hike, I was so dehydrated and so sick that we were supposed to have the highlight of the trip the next day and go snorkeling in the Red Sea. And I was too sick to even participate in that activity. So I laid out in the hotel in a lot to myself, without God's guidance here and intervention and provision, there's no way that they survive. I'm convinced that our situation is no different, that this is sort of metaphoric for our own spiritual lives. As one commentator said, the Exodus gets retraced in the geography of our own souls. That is, if God doesn't lead us, and if He doesn't guide us, we're never getting out of the wilderness of this life, with all of its challenges and its stresses and its pains and its worries and dangers and temptations, into the promised land that God promised His people, and Jesus promised to us as well, that He came to give us life and give it to us abundantly, a life full of blessing and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, that we're all going to die out there. And maybe some of you have been wandering around, the truth be told, in the wilderness of self-dependence, and you feel lost this morning and empty and lifeless, just sort of putting one foot in front of the other, trying to survive existing but not living. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, this is certainly not God's plan for your life. And maybe today is the day you cry out like Moses, Lord, if your presence doesn't go with me today to work, to school, to the store, to the gym, to care for my family, please don't take me up from here. If your presence is not there to lead me and empower me, don't send me out from this place. for I'm just an empty human shell without your life-giving presence, the presence of your Holy Spirit. For what can I possibly offer anyone, as Moses said, if not that life that proceeds from you? For what else will distinguish us from all the peoples of the earth if not God's presence with us? And Israel was always called to be distinct and different from all the other nations. And we see that same principle in the New Testament, when on the day of Pentecost, God sends His Holy Spirit not only to dwell with His people, but we see this radical change here. Certainly, one of the most stupendous events in the history of the planet. God decides that He's going to now take up residence within all who profess in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so the hallmark of the believer now, of the Christian, is that the Spirit lives in us. That's the evidence we truly belong to God. We're His children because of His presence with us. And now we have this new nature. For Paul writes, "Don't you know that now you're God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you? The Spirit you receive from God, and the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead now has come to dwell in you." And as a result, we are clearly, or should be, clearly distinguishable from the world because of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Let me set it for you in relief. Let me describe the old nature for you prior to the Spirit coming and residing in us. This is the way Paul describes it. It's beautiful in the Message. This is Galatians 5, 19 to 21. See if this sounds familiar. It's obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all the time. Repetitive, loveless, cheap sex, a stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage, frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness, trinket gods, magic show religion, paranoid loneliness, cutthroat competition, all-consuming yet never satisfied wants, a brutal temper, an impotence to love or be loved, divided homes and divided lives, small-minded and lopsided pursuits, the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival, uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions, ugly parodies of community, and I could go on and on. That, Paul says, is our former self. By the grace of God, it's been crucified. So now the resurrected life lives in us, which looks like this. It produces all kinds of fruit for everyone to see that God's name is glorified and Christ's love is seen in us. In other words, we simply begin in all that we say and do, all of our interactions, we resemble Jesus. And people see Him, and God is honored and glorified. And hopefully, this is the goal of our life, to increasingly, accurately reflect that glorious image of Jesus, so God's name is honored. And the fruit of the Spirit is that we're loving, joyful, full of peace, patient people, kind and good, faithful and gentle and self-controlled. As those Christians, little Christs, were to be Hopefully that's the testimony and the increasing testimony of our life. Let me just sum that up from my sermon title, which I took, maybe some of you recognize, from the Gerard Manley Hopkins sonnet. The goal is that Christ would play through our lives by His Spirit. For Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes not His, to the Father through the feature of men's faces. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice and give you thanks for the promise that you are with us always, even to the end of the age. We pray that by your Spirit, Lord, you'd come again and fill our lives today, that your life and the fruit of your Spirit would burst forth with tremendous yields from our life, that your kingdom may be built and advanced through that work of your Holy Spirit. Use us today, Lord. Blow through us by your Spirit, and may we find our chief and greatest joy and satisfaction in living in that intimate place of relationship with you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.